Tony got a new car today that everything works on it. Nothing is visibly falling off. No big rust holes that you can put your arm through. Thank you, Jesus. And it's even pretty. It's a Land Rover. You're not? We could have had a club with one more guy. Generically speaking. Psalm 87, 88, and 89, and as advertised, Psalm 88 is the most depressing psalm in the entire Bible. And I wondered often, in fact, I almost skipped it. But then I thought, wait a minute, it's the only psalm in 150 psalms, it's the only one in which there's no ray of hope, no turn for victory, no in the middle the word but God, you know, like all the other ones. And then I thought, well, why did God preserve it for us all of this time? Is there something he wants us to know? And I think there is. Besides, it was written by a worship leader named He-Man, so you just gotta love a whiner psalm written by a guy named He-Man, right, who is a worship leader. Psalm 87 is a short one. We don't know who wrote it. We do know the occasion of the writing. And this is bizarre because I remember if you were here when we started Psalms, which is quite a while ago, I pointed out that these are not listed in any kind of chronological order at all. They're not all by the same author. There are many different authors. They're mixed up. And tonight is a classic example because Psalm 87 was written for the occasion of coming back from the Babylonian captivity back to Israel, rebuilding the city. Remember Nehemiah, when we studied Nehemiah. This is after that. But Psalm 89, two psalms down the road, is written at the time that they're all being carried off to Babylon. So you could almost flip them, and it would actually... There's a really, really good point, I think, that's made by that. And I don't know why they put them in this order, but I better hustle or we won't get this done. This is a short one, and I'm not going to make too many comments on it. But it's a song about Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. And if you understand why it was written, then you understand why somebody would write a whole song about it, because their city was destroyed by the Babylonians. They thought they were invincible because every time that Israelites had gone out into battle, God had defeated their enemies. And they got comfortable, sort of like the United States of America. And in Israel's case, they started worshiping idols. And God said, well, remember the deal. The deal is you don't want me to be your God. You want other gods, and then they're going to have to protect you. I'm out of here. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came in and smashed everything, and it was shocking. It was stunning. Carried off all their best people, sacked the city, destroyed it, tore everything down, even the walls. Their invincible temple, all of it, took them off for 70 years. They were gone. They thought it was the end of the world. But even though God had punished them, as we're going to see in Psalm 89, God never did forget his promises to them. So it's kind of an interesting bookend, but they should be flip-flopped. I could teach 89 first, I guess, because it's on the front part of the story, and 87 is on the back part of the story. But see, with God, he knows the end from the beginning anyway. That's why it doesn't pay to panic. It's all over, and God says, oh, no, that's just this chapter. It gets really good in the next chapter. So this is the really good part. They're coming back, and they've built their temple. They've built a wall. They started rebuilding their city, and this was one of the many psalms. We've already looked at several of them. This is one of the many psalms that was written during the time that the sons of Korah were worship leaders in Israel, and it just is extolling the blessedness of Zion. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob or Israel. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab, which is the poetic name for Egypt in the Psalms, and Babylon, which is modern-day Iran or Persia. To those who know me, behold, O Philistia, and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. And the Lord will record when he registers people, this one was born there. And there's a couple of stop and think about that and figure out what that means. And then verse 7, which I've had on my wall for a long time and didn't really understand the context that it came from, but just it's for musicians. It says, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in thee, are in you. I think it's just it's beautiful poetry. And I've always taken the thee, because several of the translations I looked at was capitalized. I always thought it was talking about God. But apparently in context, it's talking about Jerusalem. I still think it's a good thought. Some of my most reliable commentaries said about Psalm 87, we have no idea what he's talking about. I mean, guys that, like Matthew Henry, you know, that have been around for 400 years, just said, what? What in the world is he talking about? I'll tell you what, the consensus, most people, the part of the problem is the grammar of the Hebrew. Which words are modifying which words? Here's what, I'll just tell you what I think based on all of the commentaries that I listened to and that I read, because it's just as baffling to me. I think he's extolling Zion, and he's saying that people in all the major parts of the world, Egypt and Persia and Ethiopia and Tyre and Philistia, and those were the major world powers in those days. People are always boasting about being from those cities. But Zion is the one that God himself has established. And the interesting and operative verse is verse 5. This one and that one were born in her. And it has to do with the word born. Because the word born can mean either, in the Hebrew word, can either mean physically born or spiritually born. And it could be that what the psalmist is saying, especially after coming back from exile, is that people all over the world are calling Jerusalem their spiritual home. And I think that that bears pondering. This isn't a real very meaty psalm. It was sure meaningful to them because they finally got their city back. And it was their spiritual center, and it still is. And when we went to Israel, I tried to explain to people that went with us, I can't explain to you how you're going to feel about Jerusalem, but trust me, it's different than any city in the world. And there's something about it, especially the old city, that is, it grabs a place in your heart. I don't know how to explain it, except for one thing. God said when David took over that city from the Jebusites, God says, from now on, until this planet is reformed, this is going to be a special place because I'm going to focus my attention here. And that's the only thing I could really say. A lot of wonderful historical things happen. Three major world religions have Jerusalem as a major focal point. But it's more than that. There's just something about when you are there. There's a feeling that's there, and I don't know how to explain it any other way. I personally think it's because of what God said. And as far as verse 7, I think that applies both to the people who find their inspiration from coming back to Zion and from those of us that find our springs, our life, our inspiration from the Lord. Psalm 87, the whining of a he-man. He-Man was one of the worship leaders that this was part of the collection of the Sons of Korah, which was a group that were responsible for leading worship. As I said, it's the only psalm without any note of victory or hope in the entire psalm. In fact, one of the reasons we like the psalms is because whatever mood the psalmist is in, by the time the psalm is over, he's talked to God about it, and he's okay. If he starts out hopeless or scared to death or spitting mad or, you know, depressed, by the time he talks it out with God, he's okay. Now, here's the thing. All we get to hear is the whining part in Psalm 88. We don't know what happened the next day. I do know this about the Lord. I do know that unless you're a country western songwriter, it's probably not a good idea to write songs for public consumption while you're depressed. It may not be bad to wait till the next day when you're not as depressed and write something about, oh, I was so depressed yesterday, but I'm okay now, because you just kind of pull everybody down with you. We do have a couple of other psalms written by this same guy, and they all have hope in them. So my belief is he poured this out, he wrote it down, and, you know, after he got his head straight with the Lord, he was all right again. But God said, hey, let's keep that one. Let's keep that, because somewhere out there is going to be somebody who cannot see the hope yet. And they need to know that it's okay to whine to me. They need to know that it's okay to just blah and just pour it all out, and that God will listen. And that, I think, is the value of Psalm 88. There's a historical account of one of the early martyrs in England who was a bishop, a leader in the church, burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. And as he's standing there, tied to the stake, and all the wood, firewood, is up around him, and they're bringing the torch over, he looks at his wife and his children, and he said, read Psalm 88. And he said that until he died. He kept saying those words until he expired from the heat. And they ran home and read Psalm 88 and thought, what? There's not one single encouraging thing in here. But I think that that maybe might be the point. Because I have found that when I come and I pour out my heart to the Lord, just doing that makes me feel better. Sometimes hope comes the very next day. Sometimes the day before that day that everything changes, sometimes the day before that looks exactly like nothing is ever going to change. And so that's my theory as to why this is in here. I don't have too many comments about it. The only real sliver of hope in it is the very first verse, because he says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry it out day and night before you. So, I mean, at least he's talking to God, and he knows that God is the God of his salvation. So that's, I guess, a sliver of hope. But it does not finish well. Sometimes stuff just doesn't make sense, folks. I've been pondering this. I've been pondering it because of stuff that's happened to me. The plot line goes way different than what you thought. It looks like the bad guys win. And the conclusion I come to when I look at other stories like that with Joseph, who for 20 years, it looked like the story of Joseph's life was every time you did the right thing, you got punched in the nose for it and worse things happened. And for 20 years, that was absolutely true. And one day, it totally changed. And he went from rags to riches, literally. And his whole purpose for being there was suddenly made clear, and two nations were rescued from starvation. And God's plan was continued. Now, it was a plan all along. It just didn't look like one. And sometimes from our earthly perspective, we are so quick to make judgments about what is a tragedy and what isn't. And we have to always have the eternal perspective, because, folks, what the Bible teaches us, believers, is that it's not all about here and it's not all about now. And we've invented doctrines that say, you know, if you just hold your mouth right, you have the right kind of faith and blah, 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 you can have everything you want right now. And I can hardly find anybody in this book that happened to, at least without there being some incredibly huge bumps in the road. Job is the classic example. Psalm 89 is going to carry a similar theme about what do you do when God makes promises that look like they're not coming true? How do you handle it? Well, we're going to see two different ways to handle it. Psalm 88, He-Man the whiner, we'll see how he handled it. Psalm 89, we'll see how Ethan, another worship leader, a little bit more mature, how he handled it. I just want to throw one thing out there for you to ponder. The very first human being to die, the first person on this planet touched by death, was not a sinner. He was not Adam, and it was not Eve, the first sinners. It wasn't Cain, the first murderer. The first person to die was a righteous man who did nothing wrong, and he was murdered. His name was Abel. Now, there's always two ways you can look at that. You can say, that's what, God, how could you have let that happen? Now, if you talk to Abel, 5 seconds after he's in eternity, dancing around heaven, you know, would he want his money back? Oh, let me go back. And he lived it pretty much in paradise at that point. Now, I don't think anybody that goes to be with Jesus is feeling like they went prematurely, because they're enveloped in absolute bliss and they get to know him the way that he knows everything. So, but from the earthly perspective, things just look like they go horribly wrong. And it's because we're not seeing things the way God sees them. So, if that's happening to you, unless you have a contract with some country western publishing company, don't write a song about it. Don't sing it for us, please. Unless the last verse, the truck is fixed, the dog comes back, and the girl leaves the guy she left you for and marries you, all right? So, I was married to a country western songwriter, and please don't send her this CD. He-Man, the whiner. O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. By the way, the more that I have read through this, and like I said, I was going to skip it, but I read through it and I thought, man, you know, I have said those exact same things to God at some points in my life. And I look at this as an endorsement that God says, okay, you can't see your way out of the hole, talk to me. I'll listen. Here's proof. And I find that comforting. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. This is a guy who stayed awake a couple of nights in a row, hasn't had his coffee, not thinking really clearly. Because if you read some of the other psalms that he wrote, he has a pretty good handle on the faithfulness of God. He's in a downer, and he wrote a song about it, and God preserved it for us. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you've afflicted me with all of your waves. Think about what that means. That's what Selah means. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I've been there. I'm shut up. I cannot get out. In other words, I'm trapped. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? This guy is in a serious downer. But to you I've cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. There's a strange kind of poignancy about that statement, ready to die from my youth. Actually, from the time we're born, the rest of our lives is the process of death. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you've put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. You know those temperamental musicians, man, they just get on a, just one of those downward spirals, and it just, you go on and on. When I get to heaven, if I remember, I'm going to talk to He-Man. First of all, I want to see what he looks like. I want to see, does he look anything like his name? You know, does he look like kind of a Poindexter? Or is he a big guy like one of the Casey brothers? But I want to, because here, think of this. Millions of people for a couple of thousand years have read what this guy said when he was depressed. Wouldn't you be embarrassed if the very next day, I mean, it's already gone to the publisher. It's already, you know, gone out there. You can't take it back. You can't press delete. You can't, like, send it an email. You can't. Once it's gone, it's gone. And the very next day, God fixes everything. And he says, oh, man. Man, I wish I hadn't said that. I'm going to ask him, what happened? How did God pull him out of it? Because I'll tell you, God did. Because God always does. This is not a permanent state for anyone. Because God's faithful to his promises. So that's one way to deal with the plot line going down the toilet. Here's another way. Psalm 89, written by Ethan. And it all goes back to this. It goes back to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll spend the rest of our time on this psalm tonight. So I'll give you the background to the promise, because that's critical, because the story takes place. While I'm reading Psalm 89, you smell smoke, that's Jerusalem burning. That sound you hear in the background is Babylonian cuss words. It's Babylonian chariots running people down in the streets and tying them up and carrying them off. It's your neighbors and your friends screaming. That acrid smell is the gold in the temple melting from the heat because it's on fire. And it's all going down the toilet. But the problem is, it goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David, sitting in his palace one day, said, you know, this is not right. I'm just a king. And look at this fabulous place I have to live. And God, you're God. And there's no place that honors you. We've not even built you a temple. All we had was a tent. I'm going to build you a fabulous place, God, to honor you. Is this a noble idea? But God said, Dave, I can't let you do it. Because you have blood on your hands. It wouldn't be appropriate. If somebody were going to build a house for me, first thing, I wouldn't fit there because the whole universe can't contain me. But it wouldn't be honoring to me if that house is built by somebody who's shed blood. And can you just see David's face? He's depressed. I mean, he thought it was a great idea. And this is what I love about God. God says, okay, I can't let you do that, but I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. I'll make you a promise. I promise that one of your descendants will be on the throne here, and I will bless your rule and I'll bless their rule forever. And from your seed is going to come one who is going to rule and reign above all kings for all time. And that was the first prophecy about Jesus, about Messiah. And David is blown away. It's like, He offered to do something for God, and God says, no, can't let you do that. And then God just dumps this fabulous blessing on him. That's just kind of the way God is. And you know what? For a long time, it really looked like that was true. All the way up until Israel got cocky, decided to experiment with a little worship, a little tolerance of other gods, you know, little open-mindedness, and all paths lead to God, and maybe we should be more open about other cultures amongst us and their influence. And they started worshiping idols, and God says, that's it. Those idols can't protect you. And the Babylonians came in, and it all came crashing down. Now, I find it interesting because in my mind, I picture Ethan sitting there with his guitar in the only part of his house that's not burning, writing this song. And people are screaming in the streets. Chariots and horses are going by. You can smell the smoke, and he's writing this song. I mean, that's the occasion of this writing, is that Jerusalem is being destroyed. And I want you to notice what he does. He spends most of the psalm talking about the faithfulness and the awesomeness of God. And about halfway down, he winds up doing, he does a little bit of whining. But granted, his city was on fire. His friends were being carried away. I mean, you know, he had a reason to be upset. But he finishes well. He finishes exactly the same way that Job did. Remember Job? Righteous man. God allowed Satan to come in and literally dismantle systematically all of Job's wealth, all of his whole life. Because Satan, being as cynical as he is, said, God, nobody serves you except for your blessings. And the reason Job serves you is because you blessed him so much. You let me take away some of his toys, and he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And God said, okay, let's see. What did Job do when he lost everything? He's sitting there out on the ash heap scraping boils. What did he do? He said, well, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. That's exactly what Ethan does in this psalm. It is the mature way of looking at the times in our lives when our afflictions seem to contradict the promise of God. Now, like I said, if we flipped 89 and 87 over, you'd see the bookends, because it was only 70 years before they did come back. I mean, their city was in rubble. But when they wound up rebuilding it, remember, the Persians gave them the money to do it. So there's some important things in here to see about God's faithfulness. And I will tell you this, the story is not over until God says it's over. And that is our problem. We jump to conclusions. I find it remarkable that Ethan had the promises that God made to David. He had it memorized because he quotes it to God, which is actually not a bad idea, by the way. Quoting God's promises to him, but not because he forgot, because God doesn't forget, but it reminds us. But let's look at Psalm 89. It's quite a long psalm. I don't have a ton of things to say about it. I think that just looking at why it was written, when it was written, and we see a completely different way of dealing with things than we saw in Psalm 88. The one thing that blows me away is the way he starts the psalm out. Now remember, every few verses go like this, and see if you smell the smoke, because the city's burning. If you have trouble hearing the words, if you have trouble tuning your guitar while you're writing this song, it's because the chariots are going by, carrying off your cousin and burning down their house. So what does this man of God do? He does what Job did. He worships. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Interesting thing about that is that the word establish is a word of permanence. And when you look to the heavens as a sign, a permanent sign of God's faithfulness, it is because not only did God create them, but the Bible says God's holding them together. When you get up in the morning, if there's sun, when you look out tonight, if there's stars, God's faithful because he's holding it together. Isn't it weird how we forget that? Oh, it's all out of control. It's all out of control. I can't tell how many times I've had that feeling. Man, justifiably so. It did look like it was all out of control. As I'm walking from my car at night to my front door in the dark, every now and then God will stop me in my tracks and say, look up. And I'll look up and I'll see a bazillion stars. And he says, do you realize that your dad is holding all of that together right now? Well, technically, yes, I guess you are. No, really, I am. So what are you worried about? Your life is not falling apart. If it was, if I let go, there would be no stars up there. You go flying off into space. Good thing to remember when you're smelling the smoke and hearing the chariots. Remember who God is and how faithful he is. I've made a covenant. Now it starts quoting God's covenant with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then the word Selah, perfectly and exquisitely placed, means stop and think about what that means. Smell the smoke, hear the chariots, remember the promise. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Playing his guitar, the city's crumbling around him, writing this song or whatever he played. I personally think it was a guitar. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? That's a very good thing to remember when things that you thought were indestructible are being destroyed by people you thought could never touch you. It's good to remember that they're not bigger than God, which is what he's saying here. Great, God is greatly to be revered in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Egypt in pieces. As one who is slain, you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. By the way, this was their history. See, these weren't idle promises that God made to Israel. God kept every single one of them until now. The promise to David, nobody's going to wipe you out. Every time they went out to battle, sometimes they didn't even have to fight. Remember last week or last time we looked at the Psalms? With Jehoshaphat, they didn't even have to fight. They sent the choir. They didn't even send the army. God wiped out their enemies. Good to remember that when it looks like the bad guys are winning. Verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. That's poetic language. Those are the two tallest mountains in Israel, 9,000 and 9,800 feet respectively. It was kind of cool. Remember how we were baking in the sun, and then we drove up a little ways, and there's snow on Mount Hermon? It's pretty cool. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Now, can you be saying stuff like this when you're seeing your city destroyed? There's only a certain kind of person who can do this when it's all crumbling. Job was one of them. Job is remarkable to me. Joseph is another one. I mean, there were a few, but they all had one thing in common. They knew who God was, and they did not get that out of their heads. They did not let the visible evidence derail them from seeing who God was. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Smell the smoke, hear the chariots, hear the screams. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Now that's kind of all coming back to the promise that God had made to Israel's king. A promise that looked very much like it God had forgotten it, but God never does. In your name they rejoice all day long, for you are the glory of their strength, verses 16 and 17. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King is the Holy One of Israel. And our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. Now here he's repeating God's word to David, God's promise to David. Talks about, first of all, he praises God for who he is, which is something, that's the mature thing to do. Even when it looks like the bad guy's winning, just keep telling yourself who God is. God's bigger. He made it all. Read Isaiah 54 if you have to. That's what I do. I run to that one where, you know, the guy's got a sword, God. The guy's got a sword. And God says, so I made the arm that made the sword.
Well, but he hates me and he's inspired by the devil.
And God says, well, I made him too. So what's your problem? I love Isaiah 54. And then you read the end and see what our heritage is. No weapon forged against you will prevail, says the Lord. Doesn't say nobody's going to use them. Just says they can't win. They'd have to be bigger than God. But folks, smell the smoke, hear the chariots, hear the Babylonian cuss words. It looks awfully lot like somebody made this all up, and God really didn't say these things. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. What God's saying here to David, which Ethan is just quoting what God said to David, is God said, David, it wasn't your idea to be king. It was my idea. I found you. That was always David's great strength. When David forgot that was when he blew it. And I just want to talk about this for a minute, because this is one of those ways of God that is so different than the world that we live in. You remember the story. Israel didn't have a king. They didn't need one because God was their king. But that didn't look really cool. I mean, when you made stamps and, you know, see official documents, and then he went out to war, And there's this empty horse, and everybody says, "Oh, who's that?" Well, you know, that's our king, and you know, he's invisible. And the people just said, you know, could we have a real king? And God says, "What? I'm not a good enough king for you? Oh, but you know, everybody else has a king you can see. Give us a king." God says, okay. I'll give you a good one. I'll give you a king with a capital K that looks like a king, but you are not going to like it. And he gave him Saul. Man, and if you looked in the encyclopedia under king, it would have his picture. Tall, handsome, muscular, talented, a leader of men. He had one eensy-weensy problem. He didn't obey God. He sort of obeyed God sometimes. And it wrecked everything. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you somebody. I've found him already. I know right where he is. And God sent his prophet all throughout the land and said, I'm going to lead you to the guy that I've chosen to be king. And it came to Jesse's house. Jesse lines up all of his sons, handsome, tall. You know, they had to be because David's sons all turned out the same way. So it was genetic. It just bypassed David. So here's all the sons. Here's the prophet going along. Not getting anything here. Not getting anything here. Not getting anything here. And he goes all the way down the line. He goes, you know, you got any more sons? And Jesse said, well, technically, trust me, you don't want him. He's covered with sheep poop. He's out with the sheep. We don't like to have him around. Trust me, he's not king material. And the prophet says, well, bring him anyway. And the minute he walks on the scene, God says, that's the one. Can you almost hear him? But you know what? To this day, David is the greatest hero that Israel has. And God says, here's what's going to make this guy great. He's a man after my heart. And God knew where he was, and God found him. And I told that whole story to say this. God doesn't judge people the way other people do. God looks on the heart. And he sees that some people seem to have everything that it takes, but they are virtually unusable. Because they don't obey. And there are other people who seem to have absolutely nothing going for them except this one thing. They love God with all of their hearts. And God every time will pick that person. Because it's not about ability. It's about availability and obedience. So I just find that the story is, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. And once again, read the story, because David's greatest strength, from the time that he was, you know, protecting sheep from lions and bears, to the time he fought Goliath, to the time he led Israel, his greatest strength was he didn't go in his own strength. He refused to do that. The only time he ever did that, he lost. So this is why God picked him. God says, it doesn't matter if he's the runt of the litter. He loves me. He's willing to let me be his strength. And so my arm will strengthen him. Now remember, Ethan is reminding God what God said to David and about David. Verse 22. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Smell the smoke. Hear the Babylonian cuss words. Hear the walls tumbling down. God, do you remember saying this? The enemy shall not outwit him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy will be with him. I'll beat down his foes. Can you just see Ethan putting down his guitar for a minute and saying, foes, foes, look out the window. I don't see any of them being beaten down. We're the ones that are being beaten down. Do you remember saying this? Do you remember saying these things? God, I know you're mighty. I know you're holding everything together. Why aren't you doing something about this? Remember what you said. You made a promise. My faithfulness and my mercy will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. Verse 25, also I will set his hand over the sea. That is, his rule is going to extend beyond just that kingdom. His right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn. And that is a title of preeminence, not necessarily the first one born. It's a preeminent or priority position, and the highest of the kings of the earth. And my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. Ethan has this whole thing memorized. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. What throne? You mean that pile of kindling over there in the corner that's on fire in what used to be the palace? Smell the smoke. If his sons forsake my, I love these verses. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and that's precisely, folks, why this was all happening. Because the descendants of David who were ruling were worshiping idols. Listen to what God says. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. Yeah, God, you did tell us if our leadership deviated from the covenant with you, you'd punish them. But God, you out of your own mouth said that you wouldn't break your covenant with us. And that's exactly true. Nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn to, by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness of the sky. Okay. All of that is what God promised. Ethan is reminding God what he promised. Smell the smoke. See, that's a mature way to deal with the contradiction between our affliction and what looks exactly like God isn't keeping his promises, and the God who we know has the power and the integrity to destroy our enemies and to keep his promises. And that, if that's never happened to you, it will sometime in your life. It's part of life on this planet. And we've already seen two choices of how to deal with that. One, you can be He-Man the whiner, or you can do what Ethan did. You can start out just filling your brain with how faithful and powerful and awesome God is. You can fill your mouth with God's promise. Remind yourself what God has said. And now in verse 38, he finally comes to praying about their troubles, which is probably why he ended the way that he ended. By the way, we already know, because we read Psalm 87, God did keep his covenant. It took 70 years of captivity. In fact, it took 70 years of every Israelite being in a foreign country, in a foreign culture, and their country being laid waste, and when it looked officially impossible, and God says, okay, it's about time for me to keep my promise. and prove that it's not over till I say it's over. Of course, now all you have to do is go to Israel like we did. And you just stand in awe. And you realize there are hundreds of millions of people all around Israel who have sworn to wipe it off the face of the earth. Didn't work 2,000 years ago, won't work now, because God's faithful. So now he prays. But you now, well, he was praying, he was praising, he was reminding God of his promise, but now he's actually talking about the trouble. There's a lot less whining than He-Man. But you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. Now that is not true. Be really careful when you're accusing God of not keeping his promise. Make sure you've waited long enough. Because we're in such a stinking hurry. Or, you know, sometimes there's a trend. There's a pattern that forms. Things are going downhill. This has happened to me. And it's so easy to think it's just all over. It's all going to heck in a handbasket. And God is not in control. And I must have imagined all of those promises. Not true. It's just too soon to judge. The end of the story. He's telling me that all of the time. Son, you don't have enough facts, and it's too soon. You need to trust me. I do keep my promises. I've never broken one of them. You've profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. This is kind of an intriguing thing. Because, remember, Israel had this feeling of impregnability. They believed there was a spiritual hedge around them and that nobody could touch them. And nobody certainly could attack their cities. Well, and the reason they believe that is because it looked that way for a long time, as long as they served God. But once they decided they didn't need God, then they realized that the hedges and the strongholds didn't do them any good at all. Verse 41 is kind of cynical. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. Not only are our hedges down, anybody can just walk in and take our stuff anytime they want to. This was not something Israel was used to. This is, I think, sobering to me. We kind of had a wake-up call, a 911, a 911 in this country. And they didn't really carry out everything that they wanted to do. But we have a tendency to feel invincible. And I think that it is dangerous if we forget how we got this far. We got this far because God has protected and honored those who've committed themselves to him. And if we paint God out of the picture and say, hey, we don't really need you, we are so vulnerable. We are more vulnerable than we think we are. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. God, wrong uniforms. those are Babylonians you're blessing. You said you'd bless us. You said you'd smite our foes. There's no smiting going on here. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword. In other words, not only God are you allowing the enemy to do what he wants, but even when we try to fight, our swords aren't effective. But see, they didn't win the battles because they were good soldiers before. It was never about their soldiers. That's why God refused to let them number their army. Because it was always about God. It was never about them. That's what made them great. Verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? I was reading this last night when we did our study in Rockland. And I realized that even though he's just crying out, he's probably set his guitar down by now. He's probably ready to bolt. I mean, he's just, you know, the smoke's getting closer. He hears the piano come crashing out of the second floor window of his neighbor down the street, and he realizes it's just a matter of time. They're on their way. He's got his bags packed, And he gives that groan, how long, O Lord? But you know, here's what I thought last night. It's intriguing to me. There was an answer to that question. I mean, it sounds like just a rhetorical question, because when we're suffering and it looks like for the foreseeable future it's going to always be like this, we don't realize that it's always temporary. If you'd have told me at certain points in my life, even recently, that it was only temporary, I wouldn't have believed you. It just hurt too bad. It was ceaselessly hurt. It hurt 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I just thought, I can't live this way. I can't take one more day. And God would say, well, yes, you can. You just don't want to. When it comes to the day that you can't take it one more day, that'll be the last day that you have to take it. It's temporary. It's temporary. It always is. What was the answer to the question in verse 46? How long, Lord? 70 years. God already had it in mind. Wouldn't it have been handy if he'd have had a Bible like we do? Wouldn't it? Because he could have just said, hey, turn two chapters back. We come back. There's this great song that we get to sing when it's all rebuilt. Wouldn't it be great if they had a Bible? They'd never worry about anything. They would never feel abandoned, would they? Just like us. We have Bibles. Do we ever feel abandoned? Oh, yeah. It's not quite that simple, is it? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? I can't wait to talk to Ethan and see how God changed his point of view. At least he didn't lose his grip. For what futility have you created? What futility have you created the children of men? What man can live and not see death? We're all going to die. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? And that's what it's all about. It's, Lord, I know who you are. I know what you can do. I know you're faithful. I just quoted everything that you said to David. We've watched it come true. Now it looks like it's not true. Lord, I just want to know, do you remember? Where is what you've always done for us before? Well, the answer was it hadn't gone anywhere. There was just a short detour for 70 years. And I'm going to wrap this up. But think about this. What happened during that 70 years that they were in Babylon? Well, read the book of Daniel. Daniel was there. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Esther was there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. I mean, just think. That was not wasted time. In fact, Persia had God-fearing people in it because those people spent 70 years there before they went back home. So God didn't waste it. It wasn't wasted, even though he was punishing them. He didn't stop loving them. He didn't stop providing for them. It was actually not a bad captivity, as captivities go. And when they came back and rebuilt, they didn't even have to use their own money. Where are your former loving kindnesses? Well, they're still right where they always were. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my guts. New King James says bosom, but that's geographically just a little bit far north. The Hebrew word is a little bit farther south than the bosom. In my guts, I bear the reproach of all of the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord. See, that's what this was all about. Their pride was hurt too, because nobody had ever been able to defeat them. you start believing your reviews after a while. And now they were being sacked just like everybody else the Babylonians sacked, and it hurt their pride. And how does he end it? Same way Job did. The whole prayer, praising God. God, I know who you are. I know what you said. I don't get it. I don't understand. But I know your promise. I know what you can do. I know you're faithful. And so he ends with the same way that Job does. And Job, read the book of Job. He had some horrible dilemmas, but there's one thing that was never shaken. He just knew who God was. And he no one could budge him from that. And he said, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So what do you do when the plot line looks exactly like God has forgotten every promise he ever made and he hates your guts? And what do you do? Well, in Psalm 88 and 89, you've got two examples of ways that you can deal with it. I'll take Psalm 89. One other scripture I want to quote for you, and then we'll close, just because I want to get it on tape. All that we've read tonight, all of these short Reader's Digest condensed versions of Israeli history that I gave you tonight, the Bob Cole version. Romans 15:4 says this, everything that was written in the past in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through endurance, which means hupomeno is the Greek word, which means hanging in there under pressure, through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The confident expectation of future good. That's what the word hope means. So everything that God allowed to be recorded was preserved for us to teach us, so that as we hang in there under pressure and we look at God's word, we're encouraged and we have the confident expectation of future good. And I can't think of too many places in Scripture where that applies more than tonight in these few Psalms. 89 and 87, bookends, flip-flop them. It's history now. I mean, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. Now we know how it turned out. Let's pray. Lord, you know all that stuff that I said that sounded a lot more like He-Man the whiner and instead of Ethan the man of faith. I'm sorry, Lord. You are utterly faithful. You do keep your promises. I'll admit that I don't understand your timing. I do know that it's perfect. So, Lord, I just ask for the faith to believe when the visible evidence is contrary to what you've said. Thank you for letting us see both sides of this story. Thank you for allowing the words of a man who at other times in his life had great faith and at this time has had no hope. And thanks, Lord, for preserving what he said to you to tell us that you don't have a problem with people saying stuff like that to you. You'll listen. Lord, thank you for the hope that we see. Thank you for the end of the story. We do have Bibles. We have the whole story of your faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of humans. And we get a peek at the end. So, Lord, make us people who, like Job, will just stand and be unbudgeable in our trust in you. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. You are the faithful God. Lord, we commit now the teaching of your word to everybody that's going to read or hear or think about this at a later time. And I pray the Holy Spirit would bring application, because that's what we need to learn. Show us how this fits in our lives. We love you. Amen.